We continue our worship this morning in regards to God's redemptive purposes. This is really what the book of Romans is about, isn't it? It's about the righteousness of God through the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the book, which is really the declaration of every Christian. It's the declaration of what we stand on. It is our declaration of independence, if you like. We stand upon this. It's the constitution of the Christian faith. It's the gospel. And it's what's blessed our lives. It's what we just are able to celebrate. A future, a hope, peace with God, glory forevermore. And it reminds us that our journey in this life is so short. Man is but a breath. Let's not forget that this morning. But in this breath, in this shortness of human existence, Paul in our passage this morning brings to our attention, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, brings to our attention something that is true of every human heart, something that's insidious, wicked, evil, demented, distorted. It's pride. It's the pride of the human heart. It's even in this context, spiritual pride, as we're going to see. Paul's a master lawyer as he opens up his heart and as he wrestles with what he's being asked to write. He comes to the scriptures and he argues over and over again of the reality of God's righteousness and his dealings with Israel. That's really what Romans 9 to 11 is about, that God is righteous in his dealings with Israel. God has not forsaken this people. God has not rejected this people completely. He has not declared anathema upon them, as some of the Gentiles in Paul's day believed. Last week we saw in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, that God's hardening of Israel was purposeful. It was purposeful. And we saw that God hardened the nation of Israel because he desired to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And there was a purposefulness in this. By their transgression, salvation has come, Paul says, to the Gentiles. It not only opened the door to the Gentiles for the gospel, but it would ultimately provoke Israel here to jealousy. And thirdly, it would bring about the fullness of God's kingdom upon the earth. And so God's dealing with Israel, God's rejection of Israel after Christ had come and been buried and risen again, God's breaking off the branches, as Paul explains it in our text today, as God hardened the hearts of this nation. He did so only partially. He did so purposefully. And this morning we're going to see that he did so temporarily. Temporarily. So God is faithful to his promise. And yet in the midst of all of this argumentation, this breaking things down, addressing the righteousness of God, the purposes of God, the goodness of God, and dealing with this nation, even in their rebellion and sin, God did not forget his promises to Abraham. And yet in the midst of this, Paul is moved to write here and bring a sober warning to the Gentile Christians. A warning to them that they would guard themselves against spiritual pride and against arrogance. So let's read this text together. As we read, just allow the Lord to minister this word to your own heart this morning. Romans chapter 11, verses 15 through 24. We'll start in verse 15 because it really sets the context here. Speaking of Israel, Paul writes, "If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, then do not be arrogant against towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who support the roots, but the roots supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Oh, Father, help us to grasp what you would have us understand and know from this passage, that we might leave here today humbled, humbled by a greater view of you and a greater view of your purposes for the nation of Israel, and humbled by a lesser view of ourselves. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's absolutely no mistaking what Paul's main thrust here in this text is, and that is to caution you and me as Gentile believers. If you're not a Jewish believer here this morning, he's writing this to Gentile believers in the first century church, to not become arrogant in our belief against the nation of Israel. Now, I hear some of you saying, well, what relevance does this have to us today? I don't even know any Jewish people. Well, that's sad. Number one, but there are lessons here for us. And whether you know it or not, you have an attitude to the nation of Israel. You have adopted a stance to the people who God says are his covenant nation. And whether you know it or not, you're under command by Jesus Christ himself to pray for that nation. And whether you know it or not, the future of this world depends on this nation repenting of its sin and coming to Jesus Christ and acknowledging him as their Messiah. So if you love God, you love his purposes, and you love the lost, the world that you're a part of, this great body of humanity, then you'll love Israel and you'll pray for them. And you'll love this passage because it speaks so vividly against an attitude that would despise them, that would stand upon them and reject them. Three times in this passage, verse 18, Paul speaks of pride, spiritual pride. He says in verse 18, if you are arrogant. In verse 20, he speaks of being conceited or proud, high-minded. ESV, KJV uses those words. He speaks of being wise in your own estimation, or New King James Version says wise in your own opinion. He directly warns here the Gentile believers against spiritual pride, for he knew that pride is always just one step away, isn't it, from raising its ugly head, especially when it comes to one's own religious beliefs. Well, there are three points this morning that I want to bring to you from this passage, and we're going to start back in verse 15, but three points to Paul's argument to help Gentiles be humble in their beliefs concerning Israel's destiny, God's purpose for Israel. The first point is this, and I've just titled these, you'll understand as we walk through them, but the first point is Paul's statement of Israel's future is declared. Paul's statement of Israel's future declared. Look at verse 15. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is an incredible statement. It's an incredible statement, and it comes as a conclusion of Paul's argumentation that showing us that God's purposes for hardening the nation, and we've already discussed those. We looked at those last week. If the Jewish nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah, if that rejection led to our reconciliation, the saving of the Gentiles, the gospel going to the four corners of the earth, as it were, then he says their acceptance of Jesus as Messiah, or as Christ, will be the displacing of spiritual death for spiritual life. This life from the dead pictures the coming, does it not, of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, the establishment of a spiritual kingdom in this world, the establishment of his kingdom rule on the earth, the establishment of spiritual lights in its full glory for the nations of this world. This has always been God's purpose. Now, some of us have different views as to when and how that's going to happen, but it's always been God's purpose that Jesus Christ will come back to this world and will establish a kingdom over the kingdoms of the world, of which he takes back the rights, his right of ownership to planet Earth. By the way, the book of Revelation, written by John, is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ on the earth. First, in the outpouring of judgment. Because the nations of this world deserve the righteous wrath of a holy, almighty God. So God's going to pour out his judgment on the nations, and Jesus Christ is the one that's going to be treading out on this earth the fierce wrath and judgment of Almighty God. But the book of Revelation is also not only a revelation of Jesus as the rightful judge and ruler of this earth, but it's also going to be a revelation of Jesus and his covenant people ruling and reigning on the earth. Now, I know we don't think about these things very often because we're more concerned about what model dishwasher we should buy or what clothes we should wear or how we're going to get our kids through college or what business we're going to invest in. Or we're more concerned about the things that relate to our lives, but we need to stop and think about this because this is part of, whether you know it or not, your salvation. It's part of your king's purpose. It's part of what God through Christ is going to do. And the Bible says you and I are going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. We're not going to be sitting around on puffy white clouds playing harps. That's what cherubs do, apparently, according to someone. Not the Bible. Just want you to know that. I do know that. So we have here Paul's declaration. It's a statement of Israel's future reality. He's declaring this statement. This is what Israel's going to be. And this is what Ezekiel saw, wasn't it? He saw that valley of dry bones. And all those bones, dry as the dust of the earth. And the Lord said to him, pray, pray, Ezekiel. Son of man, pray. Pray for these bones. Do you pray for the bones? Do you pray for the dry bones? I'm not saying that's going to bring Jesus Christ back quicker. But do you pray for the hardened hearts of this nation? Even think about the Jewish people. are they going to be ruling and reigning in a day to come with Christ just as we are? The next point of this argumentation here is a logical part of it, and it's Paul's logic behind the statement he made in verse 15. So he's just made this declaration of the future purposes of Israel, but now he's going to deal with the logic of it. So in verse 16 it says, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now, follow with me carefully here. I don't want to lose you this morning, because this isn't an easy passage to follow. There's a lot of things going on here in Paul's thinking. Paul is unfolding here, by way of two very familiar illustrations, the biblical premise behind his confidence that Israel is going to have a future. Now remember, Paul's an apostle. He's laying the foundation of the church, which is Jesus Christ. But as a part of that process, he's explaining Christ's purposes for this nation that he was born and part of and grew up in and loved dearly and wept over and grieved over because of the hardness of their hearts. So let me give you now the premise from the verse 16 here, the foundation, if you like, and just understand that, and let's look at these two illustrations together. Well, let me give you the premise first, and then we'll look at the illustrations, how they illustrate the premise. So the premise is simply this. Israel is holy to the Lord. That's what it is. So Paul's about now to argue that point by using these two illustrations. Israel is holy to the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean, Israel's holy to the Lord? Well, the word holy means set apart. So we could say that Israel is set apart to the Lord. That is, they are His consecrated people. They are the people that He has raised. There was no Jewish nation before God in His grace, in His sovereign mercy, stepped into the world and raised Abraham, called him up, and made a covenant with him. That's how it all began. That's why this nation are God's people. They are set apart to Him. They belong to Him. They exist for the praise of His glory. And so therefore, as we think of this, God is God Himself who is holy because He's set apart from us. So too, these people are set apart from who? From the other nations of the world. Set apart for God, set apart from the nations. By the way, that's why they're hated so much, isn't it? They're not like any of the other nations of the earth. They're not like Americans, I can assure you. They think differently. They function differently. They even dress and eat differently. I've been there. I love their food, but you've got to change your diet. I remember going into Jerusalem, and it was a Saturday, Sabbath, and we were starving, hungry. We'd been looking around some stuff and around the old city, and I said to the kids, hey, I saw a McDonald's, let's go to McDonald's. And I went to McDonald's, and you know what I ordered? A bacon and cheeseburger. Do you think that McDonald's dishes up a bacon and cheeseburger on the Sabbath in Jerusalem? No way, Jose. No way. There wasn't a word, there wasn't a bacon anywhere in that menu. Oh, well, they're different. That's all you can say. They're different. And they're different because they're God's people. They're set apart. Now, keep in mind, as we look at these illustrations now, and I want to look at both of them just briefly here, keep in mind that these illustrations, they're just that. They're pictures. And they're like Jesus used parables and analogies and metaphors. So too, Paul's using these illustrations, these metaphors, if you like, of dough and of a tree. And he wants us to understand a point from these. And most illustrations and most parables have one main point. And what happens is when people take an illustration or a parable or a metaphor and they try to pull that thing apart and press it to all the aspects of it, they get absolutely messed up in their thinking and they miss the main point. This morning in our class, we were looking at the wise and the foolish builders. Well, it's really got nothing to do with building houses, although that's the picture. It's two men building their own house. It's got nothing to do with building houses at all. It's got to do with obedience and submission to the Word of God. That's what the parable's about. But if you start playing around with the houses and the two men, and you start pushing everything out to its fullest extent, you'll miss the whole point. So don't miss the point here. The point is, Israel is set apart to God. They're holy to God. Now let's look at these two illustrations. Firstly, the lump of dough illustration. Paul most likely drew this illustration from the book of Numbers, where the Lord spoke to Moses saying this in Numbers chapter 15, 17 through 21. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord." This is what's called the offering of first fruits. "Of the first of your dough, you shall lift up a cake," or a little bit of bread, "as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor, so you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough, you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations." So the Jewish nation, on entering the land of promise, the land of Canaan, was to be faithful to pull off a small piece of the dough from a larger lump of the dough, literally, as I said, a first fruit, set it apart, bake it as a cake, and then offer it to the Lord. This part that was set apart, we would call holy, consecrated. That's what consecration is. They consecrated a small piece of dough that was to be baked in a cake. They would then take that to the priest, who would offer it up to the Lord. And the small piece of dough represented the larger lump from which the small piece was taken. And it signified, there was a significance in the offering. They were simply saying, this is an offering to God, that this little piece that I'm offering signifies and testifies to the fact that every other piece, the large lump, belongs to God. It is His. So not only were they sanctifying a small piece, setting it apart, consecrating it to the Lord, but in effect, in the action of that consecration, they were saying, all that we have, all that God's provided for our sustenance, is also the Lord's. So they really were consecrating every part of their provisions. That's really the intent of the first fruits. And this illustration is simply pointing out that the first fruit of the nations, this is Paul's application in the context back in Romans 11 now, Paul is simply pointing out that if the first fruits of the nation, and who are the first fruits? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were wholly set apart to the Lord, then in a general sense, the whole nation, the whole lump, is set apart to the Lord as well. That's a critical understanding that we have to have when we think about the nation of Israel. When God set Abraham apart from his family and heritage to himself, God set all of Abraham's offspring apart. That's what Paul's saying here. And again, we must be careful here not to push the illustration to mean that therefore all the descendants of Abraham who are set apart to God are saved. That's not what Paul's teaching here. He's not ministering here on salvation. He's not applying this illustration of this lump of dough and the small piece being taken off and offered to the Lord. He's not applying this to salvation. He's not illustrating salvation. What he's illustrating here is a view of this nation, Israel, as a people that belong to God. Now, how can God, who forms and makes something to belong to himself, change that so they don't belong to him? That would make God a liar. If God says, this is mine, and then later on he says, this isn't mine, you've just attacked the character and nature of God's truth. You can't do that. This is Paul's argument. God's purpose for this nation, this people, this holy people set apart for himself, is that they will in future time, as the prophets prophesied, be a redeemed nation, all saved, all with hearts of flesh, spiritual flesh that is, each one saved, sanctified, and glorified before Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. The second illustration kind of expands this same thought, helps us to maybe avoid making some wrong conclusions. The tree illustration. In this illustration, the root stands again for the patriarchs of Israel, but more so, I think, by the way he's done this, more so for how they came about. What is the source? What is the origin? Where is the sustenance coming from for these patriarchs? The source of their existence, as you and I know from reading the scriptures, was not their cleverness, not that Abraham was more righteous than anyone else around him, and not that Abraham had done some amazing deed or work that caught God's attention and God said, oh, he's a good man, I'm going to save him and make him a great nation. No, the source of their existence came because of God's sovereign grace. So the root stands for the patriarchs. The natural olive, with its many branches, stands for what the patriarchs, through God's grace, produced, and that is a mighty nation, nation of Israel. And the wild olive stands for the Gentile nations in general. And I use the word in general because I think that's how Paul's using it here. He's not using it in specific terms referring just to one person. When he talks about the wild olive branches being grafted in, he's talking about the nations in general being grafted in. When he talks about the natural olive, the nation of Israel, being broken off, he's talking about them in general. Of course, there are exceptions to a general rule. But in general, this is what he means. In Paul's development of the idea, the natural branches representing individual Jews over successive generations, right? You could say that. It's individual Jews over successive generations. So that's the nation. And they're broken off in order that branches from a wild tree, which represents individual Gentiles over successive generations and nations, are grafted in. So Paul points out that if the root is holy, the branches are also. So what's his point? He's saying, therefore, that the patriarchs were set apart by God's sovereign grace, and that reality has an inescapable consequence, therefore, for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To put it in the simplest possible terms, if God by his grace chose the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and set them apart for himself with the everlasting covenant promises, then the present enmity and hardening of the nation because of the rejection of Jesus Christ is just a stumbling. It's not an annihilation. And it does not nullify, and it cannot nullify, God's original intent for the nation. God has a future plan of redemption. And someday the whole lump will be holy. And someday the tree will include, again, the nation, the Jewish nation, who will stand redeemed by grace and grace alone. And it means that even yet, God has not given up on this nation. And to think differently, to come up with an idea about Israel and to think differently than what's revealed in Scripture is to think against the very purpose, nature, character of God. That's sobering to me. When God declares he will make them a great nation, when God declares that all the families of the earth will be blessed through that nation in Genesis 12:2, when he tells Abraham that he's made him the father of a multitude of nations, Genesis 17:5, then you can be sure that that's exactly what God is going to do through this nation. And the only way that that can happen is surely by the grace of God. And Jesus Christ comes into this world as the offspring of the tribe of Judah, representing, as it were, the nation and what it should have done and failed to do. And he comes and he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw what? All men, all nations to myself. Now, Jeremiah, which includes Israel, because they rejected him. So Jesus will draw them to himself. You can believe that. It's going to happen. Now, Jeremiah saw this future day, this day when the nation would come to saving faith in Christ. And he writes, Jeremiah existed during the time of the return from Babylon. Israel had been overrun and taken into exile by the Babylonian rulers, and they're returning. And Jeremiah writes during this period of time, and he wants to bring hope to these people who are returning back to their land, but they have nothing. I mean, they were slaves in Babylon. And now they've been freed. They're coming back by God's sovereign grace. He's set them free. And they're coming back. And Jeremiah writes, and he wants to give them hope. And again, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, this great prophet writes in Jeremiah 31, verses 2 and 3, "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." So here God is saying through the prophet to the people of Israel, listen, I didn't send you into captivity to destroy you. I sent you into captivity in the same way that a father disciplines his rebellious children, to correct you. And let me remind you that I'm bringing you back. You're not bringing yourself back. I'm bringing you back. I sent you into Babylon. I'm bringing you back. And there is a future for you because I am continuing my faithfulness to you. In verses 10 and 11 of Jeremiah 31 says, "He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." Whoa, whoa, whoa. He who scattered Israel will gather him again. Israel being Jacob, the representation of the nation. He's going to gather them and he'll keep them as a shepherd keeps his flock. Yes, that's what Jeremiah's promising them. That's what God's promising them through Jeremiah. "For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him." And then you come down to verses 31, 33. I'd love to read the whole chapter. But in the end it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I will put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people and I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." I can't even imagine what that's going to be like when God redeems this entire nation of people that are living at that time, and he redeems them as a nation, and he raises them up, and he exalts them above the nations of the earth. And finally, Jeremiah in verse 36 says, this is his way of saying, guys, you can trust this promise. Look at verse 36, Jeremiah 31, it says, "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then surely the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. And thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord." In other words, what Jeremiah is saying here through the word of the Lord is, it's just not going to happen. I'm a faithful God. I'm never going to cast this people off. It's just not going to happen. And so Paul's drawing from all these Old Testament figures, and there's so much in the Old Testament, but the seeds of the riches of God's redemptive grace were planted in the call of Abraham by God's sovereign grace, and a nation was born, and a nation came out of his loins who would one day, regardless of all their rebellion, regardless of their hardening, regardless of their rejection of Jesus Christ as their king, their Messiah. Yet God says, you know what? I'm bigger than all of that. My grace is more powerful and I'm going to save you as a nation, and you will be holy to me. You will know that I am the Lord your God. Well, the prophet Zechariah, the book's full of it. He existed at the same time as Jeremiah. 16 times in Jeremiah and Zechariah, there is a declaration of future hope for this nation. Zechariah 12, 3, 4, 6, 8, 9, 11, chapter 13, verses 1, 2, 4, 14, 4, 6, 8, 9, 13, 20, 21. It's a small book, and 16 times Zechariah is proclaiming the future of this people. In chapter 14, Zechariah declares on that day, what day? The day of their restoration. On that day, God will make this nation holy, set apart to himself. Now listen again to what Zechariah says in chapter 14, verse 20. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judea will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Canaanite represents an unbeliever. There's going to be no unbelievers in the house of the Lord when this nation repents. Zechariah is looking ahead to the same day that Paul's speaking and anticipating here in Romans 11. Israel as a nation will be brought to God. They'll be forgiven for their sin. They'll be purified. They'll be made holy. So holy, so purified will these people be that even the bowels and the pots that they have will all be set apart to God. Everything that they do, everything that they plan, everything that they build, everything that they make will be holy to the Lord, because they are God's holy people set apart to the glory and the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. Well, that brings me to the third point. This is a sermon in itself. You're going to have to do some work here if you want to understand this more fully, but the third point is Paul's warning to the Gentiles is revealed. This is where the pride aspect comes in, spiritual pride. Paul's giving a sober warning against the tendency for Gentiles to be arrogant towards the Jews, thinking that they're better than Israel, or that they pride themselves as having replaced Israel completely. You know, there are entire religious systems in the Western world that believe that Israel has been done away with, and that now the true Israel is the church. Well, it's true, we are the true Israel of God. We're the true Israel of God. What does that mean? That's a metaphor. It doesn't mean we're his nation in the sense of a national earthly promises that he made to the nation of Israel. It doesn't mean that. Now, there is a heritage that we're going to enjoy and be a part of for sure. But the church has neither got Jew nor Gentile in it. And this is really important, because people like the British Israelites and the Worldwide Church of God under Herbert W. Armstrong, they believed they were the lost, that Western Europe was the lost 10 tribes of Israel. That's nonsense. If they understood these passages rightly, they wouldn't go there. And so we've got to guard against embracing a mindset that doesn't see this nation being restored under the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ. And so Paul warns the Gentiles in verses 17 to 24 in these ways. Let me give them to you. Firstly, by way of illustration. And I'm going to give these pretty quickly, so stick with me here. He calls Gentiles to be humble, and the first thing he does is illustrate that by a wild olive. A wild olive. That is, as he gives two reasons for us being humble. The first is you're a wild olive. That is, we're uncultured, we're fruitless, we're spiritually dead and unproductive. Therefore, we are by nature of no value to God. Don't think you have some special value to God or more value than the nation of Israel. You don't. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, just like every other person on this planet born of Adam. Secondly, he points out in his addressing of them being arrogant, that we did not save ourselves, nor do we keep ourselves. Look at verse 18. Don't be arrogant towards the branches. So if you are arrogant, remember it's not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. In other words, we shouldn't be arrogant because the spiritual life that we have didn't come from within us. It didn't come from a Gentile perspective. It came from a Jewish perspective. And the rich root of the olive tree is our support and it's our supply. In other words, as a tree branch flourishes based on the resources provided through it, through the tree roots, so too, as a Gentile Christian, salvation and spiritual blessings flow to us from the root that is Jewish. It is the covenant God made with Abraham, the everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham, that has opened the door to you and me to even become believers. Don't ever forget that. God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, and in that covenant, he promised to bless all the nations of the earth. We're a mixed bag in here. We've got Canadians amongst us this morning. Can you believe that? That was for you, Daryl. But we're just a mixed bag. I mean, I'm going to go and do one of these ancestry tree things and check it out, but I've got like seven nations inside my body. I'm a mongrel. I'm a dog. Right? And Paul's saying, there's nothing in you heritage-wise, but there's nothing in you spiritually either. You're not the root. The root of God's promises, the root of the promise, this unconditional covenant of his grace, bringing life to all the nations of the earth, that's not from you. That's from Abraham. Secondly, by way of implication, verses 19 through 21, you will say then branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. You were broken off for, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Listen, the implication of Paul saying we stand by faith is that pride by its nature is not faith. If you think that you've got to where you've got to because you're better than the nation of Israel, you've just allowed pride to rule. And pride comes from the belief that we've done something worthy of being saved. None of us are worthy of the salvation of God. None of us. And if God broke off the natural branches because of their pride and unbelief and rebellion, then there's a warning here. Don't become conceited, but rather fear God. Because if he can break off the natural, he can break off the wild. If God can set aside the nation of Israel for the thousands of years that he has, he can set aside churches. In fact, as you study the scripture, you find that, don't you? You find that even Jesus in Revelation 2 would come against the church of Pergamum and say, listen, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and war against you. Thirdly, by way of exhortation, Paul's warning comes by way of exhortation. Verse 22, behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. He's writing to Gentile Christians. And remember again, the illustration's general. He's not saying you personally will be cut off. He's saying in general, and we've seen that. There are churches, did you know that churches in America are closing the door faster now than ever before? This was the great bastion of Christianity. This nation was established on Christian foundations and upheld Christian principles and its rule and its government. But today, it's not the way. It's not the way anymore. We're not a Christian nation in that sense anymore. And sadly, many good churches no longer exist anymore. They're gone. How did that happen? Well, because they walked in unbelief. They walked away from the Word of God. They didn't see and maintain a right view of the God of severity and the God of kindness. They distorted the image and nature of God. They allowed their pride to stop them from having a healthy respect of this great and awesome God. Well, Paul warns the Gentiles also by way of application, finally, application. Look at verses 23, 24. And they also, if they did not continue, do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God's able to graft them in again. What this means is if the nation repents and believes, God by a supernatural power, just as by a supernatural grace brought them in the first place, can bring them back in again. And I love the illustration because when you cut a branch off a tree and you throw it down, it's dead, dead, dead. And no grafter in our world has the ability to make that dead branch live again. It just doesn't work that way. Well, in grapes, I guess, there's a bit of that, isn't there? You plant a grapevine. But the illustration of olives, if you cut a dead branch off an olive tree, you can't a year or two later go and get it and plug it back in and hope it's going to produce fruit. That's humans can't. But God can. God can. That's the picture. It's the supernatural work of God restoring this nation. And then in verse 24, he sums it up by saying, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild tree, speaking to the Gentiles, a wild olive tree, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more then will these who are natural branches be grafted into the olive tree? In other words, it's easier for God to graft his covenant people back into the root of the spiritual sustenance of his sovereign grace and redemption than it was for him to graft in the Gentile nation. Don't ever forget that. And so Paul states in verse 25, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then when that fullness has come in, the nation of Israel will be born again. So, beloved, let's not become spiritually prideful, thinking that we're better than some other nation or some other people or some other group. Let us remember we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not of works. It's all of the finished work of Christ, which we've celebrated this morning. It's his redeeming work. And we should just be so thankful that God chose us. So worshipful, so broken, so humble. May we be stimulated this week to give testimony of Jesus Christ's saving work, which speaks to the kindness of God, leading men and women to repentance. Because believe me, he led you to repentance. If you're saved here this morning, you did not save yourself. He did. And if you're not saved here this morning, he's drawing you. He's calling you. He's longing for you to come and repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Will you do that today if you haven't? And trust him this very day. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. It's so rich. Lord, to just sit in Romans 11 and to begin to understand that you're a faithful, just, righteous, good, gracious God. And that even in the light of Israel's rebellion and hardness, Lord God, your purposes for that nation are yet still to be fulfilled. And you've promised to bring them back. Lord, you're like Hosea who married this wife who was a prostitute, and she went out, she prostituted herself, and Hosea was told to go after and bring her back, and finally he redeems her, he purchases her out of a slave market situation. He buys her back, even though she's his wife. And Lord Jesus, you are willing to buy your wife back. And that included this nation. And that included us this morning. And we say thank you. Thank you for loving us so faithfully, even in our unfaithfulness, for being patient with us as you were with this great nation. And we long for that day when Jesus Christ will return, establish his kingdom and his rule and his reign here on the earth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.